Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. And as we go through the Bible, we've come to the book of Samuel. Remember, the book of Samuel was one book originally, and then they divided it up into two because, well, we wouldn't read that big of a book, right? But it's a really awesome collection of people. It is a historical book. It is a narrative book that talking about the history of Israel, but that's not its focus, because when he deals with people, you read the Chronicles and Kings, it says this person lived this many years, they did these things, and then they died, they went to be with their fathers, and then it goes on to the next person. That's a historical account, but here we're seeing the emotional and the spiritual side of their lives. We're seeing an in-depth look into the individuals, not just what they did and who they were. So it's not just a timeline. It's not just a historical account. It's about the people themselves. And it gives us a really good look at the different servants that were alive at the time. Now, it focuses on three main people. It focuses on Samuel, Saul, and David. Those are the three main servants in the book. But we're going to see a number of other servants that were there, that some were good, some were bad, and some, well, they were kind of just didn't matter. But today we're going to be looking at Eli, and we're going to be looking at who Eli was. He was a bad father. That's who Eli was. That was what Eli was all about. Eli was a terrible father. And one of the things that we need to understand about Eli is that he was the chief priest. He was the guy who ran the spiritual worship and everything else in Israel. He was the guy who focused the people on the Lord. He was responsible for the spirituality of the nation. So that's a big responsibility, okay? That's a huge responsibility. In our homes, men, you're called to be the priest of your home. You are responsible for the spiritual state of your family. I know that there's an old meme, there's an old idea in the world today that wives are the spiritual force in their homes and they have to drag their husbands to church and all these other things. But guys, I really need you to understand this. You need to step it up and become the leader of your home spiritually. You need to be the man of the house spiritually. You need to take charge and focus your family. Joshua, he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There was no option. There was no, well, I guess if she doesn't want to, we're not gonna. No, there was never an option to it. I remember growing up, my dad, one thing that you could take to the bank was that we were going to church. And I remember one time we were on vacation. I thought, surely we're not going. You know, we went to church on vacation. We found a church. Didn't matter if we, you know, we would find some kind of Christian church and we would go there. It didn't matter where we were. It didn't matter what we were doing. We would go to church. And I even remember a couple of times where we couldn't even find a church to go to. So we would have church in the hotel room. And my dad would get out the Bible and he would open it up and he would teach. It would just be my mom and me and my brother and my sister and my dad. And he would have service right there because his family went to church. Only one time I ever remember that we didn't go to church on vacation. And that was when we had driven all night. And we were trying to find, this is before, you know, back when Thomas guides, remember those? Those were amazing. Remember, we used to keep one in the trunk for your area and whatnot. And you had big maps of the states. And that's how you knew where you were, was you had a big map and you'd unfold it. And you'd hopefully not have to find a city on the crease. We were in Utah trying to find a Christian church, and we couldn't find it. And my mom and my dad and us, we were in a big RV, and my dad asked my mom to get out and go and ask the guy at the gas station for directions because he was too embarrassed or prideful, whatever it was. She didn't want to, and he said to do it, and she didn't want to, and he said do it. And finally he said, "Woman, shut up and submit." We didn't go to church. The one time we didn't go to church, I will never forget. We had driven all night to Salt Lake City from L.A. We drove all the way home nonstop. No one said a word. All the way home. It was awful. Or for the next week, now that I think about it. But, guys, you need to be the spiritual leader of your homes. You must be the one who encourages your children to follow after Christ. You need to encourage your wife to follow after Christ. You need to set the example and the tone. And you need to be the one who disciplines your children when they don't follow God's word and who makes sure that your kids are on target and your family is on target. You have to be that person. Eli wasn't. Eli, he might have done his job. But there is something to be said about a parent who fails to discipline and instruct their children is just as bad as a parent who encourages their children to do evil. I want you to think about that for a minute. A parent who fails to discipline and encourage and teach their children is just as bad as a parent who encourages their children to do evil. It's the same thing. And so here's Eli. He's the chief priest. We're going to be looking at this guy. And the main thing that we can take away from this section of verses, the last part of chapter 2, verses 12 to 36, is that we need to put God first. And men, you need to teach your family to put God first. And you need to teach your wives to put God first. And you need to teach your children to put God first. But this is the thing that we need to realize, is that we have to put God first before all of them. Before our families and before our children, God must come first. Because I love my wife, and I'm going to be married to her for the rest of my life. But I will be with the Lord for eternity. And I love my kids, and I want to see them grow up, but I'm only going to get 18 years with them. And there are some people who stay together for the kids. I think that's the wrong way to look at it. I stay together for Christ. I stay together because I'm a Christian, because I serve the Lord, and there's nothing that I want to do to hurt him, and I want to stay together for Christ, and I want to take care of my kids for Christ, and I want, you know, if my kids, when they grow up, if they don't want to do what's right, well, then that's not, all I can do is prepare them for the world and hope that they walk in God's commandments, okay? I can't force them to follow Christ, but when they're in my house, they will serve the Lord. And if there's ever a time in their life where they don't want to do that anymore, well, there's the door. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And that has to be priority in all of our lives. You know, a lot of parents, they bend the rules, they soften the rules because they're trying to convince their children to stay home, or they're trying to convince their children to do something else. Oh, it's not as bad as... So they will accept certain things, certain compromises with their children in order to try to keep their children out of greater danger. But in reality, what we're doing is we're teaching our children that we're willing to bend the rules. And that, oh, well, it's mom and dad who I have to be worried about, not the Lord. And that is something that the Lord put on my heart a long time ago. I used to go around to my kids and say, why? And I would say, because I said so. And yet, how many of you parents ever say that? Because I said so. And so I found, Lord put it on my heart, who are you? He actually told me, I said that, and then he said, well, who are you? Well, I'm their dad, and in reality, I'm nobody. And I learned this the hard way. When my father died, my family, my brother, my sister, they all kind of fell apart. Everybody had followed the Lord because of him, because he said so. But when he died, guess what? He wasn't around to keep everything together, was he? I didn't want my kids to grow up focusing on me, because what happens when I'm not around? What happens when I die? What, they've been focused on me, but when I'm not around, and maybe you say so. So when your kids are around you, they don't lie, they don't cuss, they don't steal, they don't listen to wrong music, they don't smoke dope, and they don't take drugs, and they don't do all these bad things because you're there. But the minute you're on vacation, you can't trust them not to have a party or not to go out and drink or not to do all these terrible things, because guess what? The one who said so isn't there to say no. But if you teach your children, because God's word says... So what I did is I changed the way that I discipline my children. To this day, when my children do something worthy of discipline, And discipline can range anywhere from getting a stern talking to corporal punishment or everything in between. But when my kids do something that needs to be corrected, I will stand them there and I say, and I will explain to them, this is what you did wrong. This is why it's wrong. And I'll take them to God's word and show them why it's wrong. And then I will tell them, do you understand why you're in trouble and why this punishment is being handed out to you? Yes. Whose fault is this? Mine. Why? Repeat it back to me. And I make them tell me, according to God's word, what did they do wrong? Then they get punished. Now, what does that do? It takes the focus off of mean dad just being a jerk and puts it on them. They did something wrong according to God's word. They must receive punishment according to God's word, and their attitude must be corrected. And afterwards, I always give them a hug. Why? Because I'm not doing it because I'm mad at them, and I refuse to try to punish my children when I'm angry. Because if I do that, then I'm going to do it wrong. And I don't want to do it out of it. Could you imagine if God got mad at you? I know Christians have this idea that God is just waiting for an excuse to punish us. But in reality, there's only a few times in the world that God truly got mad. The flood of Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah. He got mad. Okay, Judah's kids, dead. He got mad, right? When God gets angry, be very careful. But most of the time when God is going to punish someone, it's not because he's trying to kill them, it's because he's trying to teach them and discipline them. Why did you think he sent Jonah to Nineveh? Jonah said later to the Lord, I knew if I shared with them their issues that you would forgive them. God sent him specifically to change them, to save them. When God warns you of impending punishment, it's so that you will repent and change your ways and that he doesn't have to go through with it. Isn't that awesome? And so as we raise our kids and as we encourage our families, we need to be focusing them on who? On the Lord and on who he is. Eli didn't do that. He didn't put God first. And so we're going to look at a few things. And the areas that Eli failed in can become areas that we can focus ourselves in, that we would put God first at the right time. So look at verse 12. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now, wait a minute. They're priests. They're serving in the temple, and they're corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. Sounds like a PK, a pastor's kid. Now, just so you know, I was a pastor's kid. I have 6 pastor's kids, and they're the most evil people on the planet a lot of times, okay? So PKs are just awful people most of the time. And if you are one, well, you know what I'm talking about, so no complaining. And so here, one of the reasons is, as pastors, we can get so caught up in the ministry that we forget our own households. And we lose that time and we lose that ability, because everybody in the church has problems and everybody in the church has things that they need to deal with. And everybody in the church has emergencies and everybody in the church, you know, has everything going on. And the pastor, he feels so strongly for the sheep that he will invest into the sheep, but then his family misses out. And that's something that I've had to be very careful of. Sometimes I tell people, yeah, I can't do that. Well, why not? You're the pastor. Because I'm the pastor, I can't do that. I've got to focus on my family or other things. And so here, they were corrupt. They didn't know the Lord. Another classic case of a PK, just not knowing Christ. And here we see, he says, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a 3-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there, and also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give me meat for roasting for the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. Now, here in these first few verses, we see some really nasty stuff going on. You might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? They weren't supposed to be taking the people. The people, when they would come to offer to the Lord, just a sacrifice of praise or whatnot, you would come, and the priests were glorified butchers, okay? That's basically their job. is that they would take the animal that you brought in, and they would kill it, and they would offer it to the Lord. And then, after the sacrifice was made, you would take that and with your family go out to the picnic benches out here and eat it with your family. So every time that you offered, not one of the regular sacrifices that were required by God, but just the offering of goodwill or your the offering that you gave to the Lord, you got to eat it. So when the family, like when we read in the first part of the chapter one, where Elkanah and Penina and Hannah went up with their family to go eat, they would worship the Lord by offering a sacrifice and then enjoying the blessing of their worship, which is pretty awesome. God's like, yeah, I want you to enjoy worshiping with me. I want you to enjoy spending time with me. I want you to enjoy being with me and praising me. And, you know, when I come to church and I get to worship God and I get to hear the music and I get to talk and fellowship, it's fun to me. I don't come here, oh, I got to go to church again. I love it. I love it here. I enjoy the fellowship and the fact that I can talk to you better than I can talk to my family. And I can have a better relationship and I can have fellowship. And that's just an amazing thing for me. I enjoy coming. And God intended for worship to be enjoyable. God intended church to be a place of fellowship, a place where we could grow together. And you know, every Sunday morning after church, for I can't remember how long, it's been for a while, we always go to Tom's Burgers just down the street. It's two blocks away. And someone once asked me, why are we going to Tom's again? It's cheap, it's close, and we're hungry. No, and people can know where it is. You know, I don't want to drive 45 minutes to some place where then you have to wait in line. It's open. We go in there and we raid the place after service, and we put all the tables together in this big old long line and order the same thing every single week almost, you know. Actually, last week I was really good. I had a salad. Last time I asked him for a suggestion. But you know, they're really accommodating to us. And a lot of us just go out there and we hang out and we're there for, some of us are there for a couple hours. We just hang out, we talk, we fellowship. We have food together and people, they come and they leave soon. Some people, they stay later. It's just fellowship. It's fun to hang out as a family and to talk. And all the kids hang out at the tables and they color and they talk and it's just good fellowship. I love that about church. I love hanging out, breaking bread together, talking about spiritual things, talking about our week and having a nice time. And that's what God wanted from his people. He wanted them to fellowship. He wanted them to enjoy his worship, enjoy time with him. But what were these priests doing? These knuckleheads that did not know the Lord and they didn't care about who God was. Now, why didn't they know the Lord? They were corrupt. They were corrupt, number one. And number two, they did not know the Lord. Well, whose job was it to introduce them to the Lord? Eli, what were you doing? What happened? My number one job after I give my heart to the Lord is to make sure my family knows him. They've got to know him. Now, they may know him and reject him, but they need to know him. They're going to know him. They're going to know about him. They're going to know everything they need to know to serve him. Now, if they refuse to follow him later, that's not on me. That's on them. Everyone has to make their own decision. You can't blame your parents for messing you up. You are responsible for your own actions. You must come to Christ on your own. And if you chose not to do that, or if you chose to walk away from him, you don't get the option to blame your parents. You are responsible for yourself. But here we see that this guy did not even introduce his kids to the Lord. They did not know him. And because they had no foundation in the Lord, what happened? They were corrupt. And they were corrupt in a lot of different ways. We're going to see later that they were also corrupt because they would lay with the women who, so basically the women who would come and serve at the tabernacle, they were sleeping around with them. They were stealing from the people who were bringing their sacrifices. They were stealing from the Lord. They were stealing from the Lord's worship. They were making God's house into a place of frustration. And we're going to see that God got angry. And the Lord got angry. Therefore, the sin of the young men, in verse 17, was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. People didn't even want to give any more to the Lord. Now, we talked about this, I think it was last week. when you give tithes or offerings or when you give to missions, I know a lot of people, they're really worried, well, how's the church going to spend it? And we talked about this last week. I stopped thinking about that a long time ago, even before I ever became a pastor. The Lord put it on my heart. Are you giving it to me or are you giving it to the church? Are you giving it to the missionaries or are you giving it to me? And in the end, I need to give my tithes or my offerings to who? To the Lord. And it's his job to make sure that those who receive it do a good job with it. My job is to honor him and obey him. His job is to deal with the details. That's where I draw the line. Because when I take myself out of the holding them accountable stage, guess what happens? I have peace. I do. If I see a homeless person on the road and I give them $5, I have peace because I'm serving God by giving to those in need. If they spend it on booze or liquor or something else, you know what? Guess what? That's out of my hands. I did my part to help those in need. How they use it, God will deal with that. And God can deal with that, can't he? All I need to do is be honorable with my side of things. So you can't use people in the church as an excuse. Well, I don't like the way they did that, so I'm not going to give the Lord any more money. That's not the way it works. I honor the Lord with my finances. Not you, not anybody else, not the church, not Calvary Chapel, not a denomination. I honor the Lord when I give to missions, not the missionaries themselves. Oh, the better that they do, the more I'll give. That's not a good heart. I give to the missionaries because I want to see God's word go out to Nicaragua and go out to Africa and go out to other places. And however that happens, however God uses that, can't he correct the issues? Absolutely he can. I need to correct my heart and do that. So we can't use other people. There might be somebody at church that you don't like. Maybe somebody at church offends you. That's it. I'm just going to stop giving to the church because I don't like the way that they're... That's not my job. That's not my job to try to correct the church by withholding finances. My job is to give to the Lord and to serve him. So I need to protect my heart from outside influences. I need to protect my heart from outside influences because sometimes you'll hear about it on the TV or on the radio. You'll hear about a pastor who fell. And a lot of people in the church, they stop going to church or they stop giving to the church because some pastor fell in sin. Well, I got to tell you, all pastors are sinners. And they will all let you down eventually, every single one. I might talk to you. I might say something that offends you and not on purpose. I try not to offend people on purpose. I might do something you don't like. You might not like the fact that I'm bald or whatever, you know, or that I eat bacon, you know, and I'm sorry. I can't change either of those. You can't stop the great migration, by the way, and that's what I call it. I'm not going bald. It's just migrating, okay? It went from down here, up here, to down in my face, and now it's on my back. And if you are bald, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Some of the guys are like, amen, pastor. Honey, will you shave my back again? I haven't gotten there yet, thank the Lord. Now, that might offend you that I said that, pastor. That offends me. I'm sorry, okay? I didn't offend you on purpose. But you can't abhor the Lord because of other people. Your relationship with the Lord must come first. You need to put him before your relationships with other people or other people's relationships with him. Just because your wife is not serving the Lord or your husband isn't serving the Lord gives you no excuse to not worship him on your own. You are responsible for your own personal relationship with Christ. You need to know that. And no matter what situation you find yourself in, what emotions you have, what other people are doing in or around you, what I do, it doesn't matter. You know, there used to be this false doctrine in the church where people thought that your baptism or any of the sacraments like baptism or communion or any of those things were based upon the fidelity of the one performing them, which meant basically there's this false doctrine which said, if I baptize you, but then I fall into sin, your baptism is null and void. It didn't count. Or if I give you communion and I fall into sin, then it didn't count. You have to go do it again. Or if I married you and your spouse, I perform the ceremony, and I fall into sin, it doesn't count. But you see, here's the thing. My relationship to the Lord should not affect your relationship to the Lord. You are responsible for your relationship to God, not me. I will teach you and I will help you and I will be there for you, but you must have a solid relationship with God individually. You must put God first, and you must put God before yourself. And write that on the first line, putting God first before self. Now, there's a number of different ways. These guys put God after themselves. They would serve the Lord, but they were corrupt and they were selfish and they were looking to get things that they should not have had. And the whole thing with the meat hook is that they were boiling this for the people to go eat and they were taking from their joy. And then they would want to sacrifice stuff and they were supposed to burn the fat to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you. Some people today, they try to stay away from fat. That's the best part. That's the best part. You know, I love ribeye, probably my favorite part of the steak. Now, most people, they don't understand that the porterhouse, the ribeye, the New York, they come from similar cuts, okay? So if you get the porterhouse, the big, huge 2-inch thick or 1.5-inch thick, you're getting a ribeye in there, okay? Just so you know. So if you're hungry, get a porterhouse, and they're amazing. But my favorite thing to do is when you get a really fatty steak, and I have a big cast iron skillet, and I heat it up for like 15 minutes. Nothing in it, just 15 minutes. Get it nice and hot, and I turn on the oven to 500 degrees. And once the oven's at 500 degrees and that pan is really, really hot, I have the steak and I butter it on the one side. I put butter all over it, and then I season it, and I throw it down in the pan for 2 minutes. And then while that's going, I butter the other side, and I season it. And after 2 minutes, I flip that steak over, and it's perfectly seared. So all that fat gets really crispy. And you know what I'm talking about? It's got that nice brown to the fat. And then I flip it over and I stick it in the oven for 7 minutes. And what happens is 6.5, 7 minutes. And what happens is it sears that other side and it cooks the steak to a perfect medium rare. And I get that steak out and it's perfectly seared. And then a little bit of asparagus spears and some potatoes or something like that. And it's an amazing dinner. Okay? And I love the fat. The fat is just like my favorite part. And when you have a lean steak, you know, all these people who want to be lean, flavorless cardboard. I mean, you know, ask any farmer, you see a skinny cow, you got problems. You're not supposed to see skinny cows. How many of you would be offended if you saw a skinny cow? You don't want lean beef. It's animal cruelty. It's people cruelty too when you kill them. I love the fat. And so God said the fat's mine. He loves the fat most, okay? You know why bacon tastes so good? It's the belly fat. If you feel on your rib cage, you know where your rib cage stops and then you have just the belly, that's where the bacon comes from. It's that belly fat mixed in with a little bit of the abdominal muscles. That's where the bacon comes from. It's pork bellies that you just take those and then you brine them and you cure them and then you smoke them. I used to make my own bacon in Nicaragua. It's amazing. Oh, it's awesome. Make it as thick as you want. You can. The fat is the best part. And God says, that's mine. And what's going on is that these priests, they love the fat just as much as I do. And they wanted it barbecued. They didn't want it boiled. I don't like boiled meat, and I could care less for stuff that came out of a crock pot. And don't get me wrong, my wife will make a really nice roast in the crock pot, and that's different when you have the gravy on it and everything. It tastes pretty good. But just boiled meat, not my thing. I'm not interested in boiled meat. And I can feel for these priests not wanting boiled meat again. Stew. No, I don't like stew. It's like modified soup. And really, I'm not a soup guy. Give me a steak. And I'd rather have a salad than a soup, just so you know, okay? And that's saying a lot. But when these priests, you can understand that they had tastes of their own. Now, they could have gone out and they could have bought beef. They could have offered their own sacrifice or done it however they wanted to on their own. But rather than them going out and getting their own food, they're taking from other people to get what they want. They're putting their desires first. Now, in reality, if I go to somebody's house, I don't care what they offer me. I will eat it unless I'm allergic. I will try to eat whatever is put before me. Why? Because now it's not about me. It's about fellowship. It's about spending time together. It's about having fun together. Who cares? When we used to have teams come down to our mission in Nicaragua, a lot of times we'd have food and I wouldn't eat. And they're like, aren't you going to eat? I'm having too much fun fellowshipping and talking. I don't need food. I want to hang out with you guys. I want to worship. I want to do other things. Who cares about the food? These guys put their bellies first. These guys put their desires first. They put themselves first. And they didn't put God first because they didn't know him. And they were corrupt. And it says here, if the man said that you should really burn the fat first and you can take as much as your heart desires. So these people were trying to be nice about it. They would say, hey, look, I get it. You guys want that. We want to honor you too. I tell you what, go take it. But just give God his part first and then have as much as you want. And they would say no, and they would take it by force. Can you imagine me following the ushers around as they're collecting the offering and me opening your envelopes and taking some out before they go into the offering bag? That's what these guys are doing. That's the equivalent of what these guys are doing. How would you feel about offering? You'd be pretty upset with me, wouldn't you? Hopefully you'd be upset with me. That was what they were doing. They were stealing from the Lord. They were taking from what belonged to God, what God wanted, and what the people wanted to give to the Lord, and they were taking it for themselves. And it says here, so the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the man abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, this is where the people went wrong. They weren't supposed to hate the offering of the Lord. Who were they supposed to be angry at? These evil people. They should have gone to Eli, and we'll find out that they did. Hey, Eli, your sons are wicked and corrupt. They can't be serving anymore. They got to get out of here because we're not going to tolerate this kind of insolence to the Lord and stealing from God. That's not acceptable. They should have been able to go to Eli and deal with these things, but they didn't. Rather, they got attitudes instead. Now, I try to be pretty open, and I know that at one point or another, I'm going to offend somebody. I don't want to. Sometimes I offend people because, you know, I'm bald or whatever, or that I don't eat enough salad. I've actually offended people. Pastor, you don't eat enough. You don't exercise enough or whatever. It's like, you know what? Don't I have enough problems not having to exercise? No, I'm kidding. I try to exercise sometimes when I have a chance. But if you are ever offended by something I said, I don't try to offend people. Sometimes I don't say things in the way that I expected. They're not received in the way that I hoped. And sometimes I don't explain myself enough to where people understand my position on something. And if I ever say something that offends you, you should come and tell me. Pastor, can I talk to you for a minute? Don't tell me now. The ushers will ask you to leave. But you should come and tell me. Say, hey, Pastor, can we talk? I just wanted to clarify something. And if I offend you, let me know. Why? It's not my goal to offend you. It's not my goal that you would be frustrated with me. And I don't want to be frustrated. I will certainly tell you if you're doing something that bothers me. Why? If your brother sins against you, the Bible says, go to him. The Bible requires us to reconcile with one another. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Talk to one another. Deal with your issues and get them taken care of. If someone would have had the guts to do this with these two young men, maybe things would have been different. But you see, everybody else thought it was Eli's problem, or it's that person's problem, or it's this person's problem. It's not my issue. So instead of dealing with their issues, they got mad at who? At the Lord's offering, rather than getting upset with the people who were doing the wrong. And that was where the people went wrong. They needed to put God first before themselves. And sometimes we put God second to our emotions. We put God second to our circumstances. We put God second to our relationships because, oh, I'm mad at this other thing, this other person, this other situation, and I'm not going to church today. It has nothing to do with God. You're not mad at God. You're not mad at anything that he did or said. You're mad at maybe you fight with your spouse, your kids do something, or you get sick, you get bad news, you get fired from your job, you get depressed, and now you don't want to go to church because I don't know. And God becomes second to your emotions. He becomes second to your circumstances. He becomes second to your trials. And you put those ahead of him, and you can't do that. You have to put God first before yourself and the way that you feel. One of the things I know is that worship recenters my mind and heart. So when I'm having a really bad day, I keep one of my guitars here. And when I'm having a really bad day, I'll stop by, I'll, like, I'll, sometimes I'll just come into my office and I'll just play my guitar for a little bit and worship God. If I'm nowhere near the church office, you know what I'll do? Sometimes I'll get home and I'll sit in the driveway for like 20, 30 minutes and I'll just worship. Turn on the radio and worship the Lord for a little bit before I go into the house. Why? I don't want to come in as the Grinch. I don't want to be a jerk when I walk into my home and treat my family wrong. I need to get focused again, especially after driving on the freeway. You know, it's just like, get focused. And I will worship God before I go back into my house. And I know for me personally, I can't go a day without reading God's word or worshiping him or honoring him first, because then everything gets out of whack. And that's what we're going to see in the nation of Israel. Everything gets out of whack because they stopped worshiping God. They stopped honoring him first and they started focusing on their own situations, their own emotions, rather than honoring God first. Yeah, you might be broke. Yeah, you might be lonely. Yeah, you might be sad. Yeah, you might be sick. God should come first all the time. And they didn't do that. Now, he contrasts Eli's terrible, evil children with Samuel. Now, Eli, I don't know that he intended to be wrong. He was just terrible. He thought he was doing okay. My sons are not that bad, but I'm a chief priest. He didn't live up to his priestly duties. And that's why he was having such an issue. But here we see Samuel. And maybe Eli thought, hey, well, my kids are evil, but God gave me another chance at life. God gave me another opportunity. I don't really think that's what this was, by the way. Just because God allows something good to happen to you doesn't mean you're doing the right thing. And it doesn't mean that God is pleased with you. And a lot of times we want God, something good happens to us. You get a promotion, something nice happens to you. Oh, look, God is blessing me. Everything must be okay. Uh-uh. That's not always the case. So here's Eli. He has this really awesome kid there now and says, but Samuel. Notice that. But Samuel. So he's contrasting everything about Eli's sons with who? Samuel. He's saying, okay, so here's these two and they're terrible, but Samuel is this. And so let's look at the difference. He says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child. So what's the difference? The two sons worked a job at the tabernacle. They didn't know the Lord. They were corrupt. So they just worked a job. They weren't in it for the ministry. They weren't in it for serving God. They were there it was a paycheck. It was their duty. They did it because they were supposed to. And that is a typical PK. Is someone who, dad was in the ministry and mom was in the ministry, so I guess I got to be in the ministry and I guess I got to do this. I've been telling my kids, if you want to lose your life, join the ministry. It's a wonderful, terrible, hard, rewarding, evil, but precious thing to do. If that makes any sense at all. I mean, it is hard. Spurgeon said only a fool would enter the ministry. And I got to tell you, it's not easy, but it's not somewhere you go for a paycheck. And it's not somewhere you go to have the nicest cars or the nicest house. And if that's what you're here for, you came to the wrong place. I hear Joel Osteen has some openings, though. I joke, but at the same time, you do need to realize that there are a lot of people out there, a lot of people on TV, there are a lot of people out there on these flashy ministries that they want the light shows and the big buildings and the fancy cars and the nice suits. And I got to tell you, that's what these guys wanted. They wanted the stuff. They were corrupt. Their hearts weren't focused on service. They weren't focused on ministering, but Samuel ministered before the Lord. See, to the two guys, to Hophni and Phinehas, it was just what? A job, a paycheck. But to Samuel, it was what? It was ministry. It was service. It was done from the heart. And that's the difference. Notice what happens. He says here, even as a child, even as a kid, train your children in the way that they should go, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't really care when they were kids. They just kind of got thrown into the ministry. You train your kids to love church. My kids love coming to church. If you told them that they couldn't go to church one day, they're going to cry. And that's awesome. I love that. And they want to serve. All of my kids, they're all, my daughter Abigail is serving in the children's ministry, and my daughter Anna is desperate to serve in children's ministry. They love to serve however they can. They want to. That's what you want out of your kids. And so he says here, he would wear a little linen ephod. Now remember, he was not a priest. This, the Bible talks about this. David wore one of these when he was before the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 15:27, it says David wore a linen ephod. It was just like an undergarment that you would wear. He didn't wear a linen, he didn't wear a fine ephod, one of the ones that the priests would wear. He wasn't even a priest, and he's ministering before the Lord at the tabernacle. He wasn't qualified. He didn't have the right bloodline or anything else like that. He was there not because he was the right person for the job, but because he had the right heart for the job. And so there he is ministering before the Lord. And it says here that his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So this is the equivalent of, you know, moms dressing their kid in a little suit, bringing him to church, and all the moms going, "Oh." So there's Samuel, and he's got his little robe, and he's got his little linen ephod, and he's serving before the Lord, and all the moms are going, "Oh, that's so cute." And it says here, and Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." And they would go their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, here's a drastic difference between parents. You have Eli who produced corrupt children and wicked children. And you have Elkanah and Hannah who gave their children to the Lord from the beginning and produced awesome children through no effort on themselves. I want you to think about that for a minute. The key to great parenting is to give your children to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, Pastor, we dedicated our kid to the Lord. Well, you know, when you give your kids to the Lord, it's a lot more than that. A lot of parents, they spend the first 18 years of their children's lives trying to prepare them for college. So they're giving them to Harvard. They're giving them to Princeton. They're giving, how many of you have did that or have known someone? Maybe that was done to you. You got to go to college. You know, all the baby boomers told the millennials, you have to go to college. Now everybody has a degree and no one can work at McDonald's. And we prepared our kids, go to college, go to college, go to college. You got to go to college. You got to go to college. And so everything was about taking the right classes and the SATs, and it was about getting accepted, and the extracurricular activities had to line up with their goal. And how many of you were that dedicated to preparing your children for Christ? How many of you were that dedicated to saying, hey, you need to be with Jesus, and giving them to Jesus would be to be that same person, but man, you got to go into the ministry. You got to serve Jesus with all your heart. You got to find a wife who's going to, or a husband who's going to focus you on Christ. You've got to learn how to worship, learn how to play the guitar. You've got to learn how to study God's word. You need to serve other people, and you need to learn how to die to yourself and be peaceable and gentle and kind. And you need to learn how to believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, and never fail. You need to learn how to be a spiritual Christian person. What if we would have done that? That's giving your kids over to Christ. That's giving, dedicating them and loaning them to the Lord. See, Hannah and Elkanah didn't prepare their children for anything else but God's service. Now, here's the wonderful thing. When you prepare your kids for God's service, they can do anything else. But when they're not prepared to serve Christ, they can't do anything else. If I teach my kids to love Jesus no matter what, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. But if I teach my kids to be really great at math or science or history or have a degree, they are going to fail in their marriages. They're going to fail in their finances. They're going to fail in their ministries. They're going to fail in their homes. They're going to fail in everything because they're not focused on Christ. So Elkanah might have been a decent dad, but he didn't focus his kids on the right things. Hannah and Elkanah, however, Eli didn't focus his kids on the right things. Hannah and Elkanah, however, focused Samuel from birth on what? You're going to belong to God. And because of that, that's the only thing that they needed to do. With that one requirement, their kid was successful at everything else. But when you fail to teach your kids to be focused on God, then they will fail at almost everything else. So my challenge to you is, have you put God first? And here, they put their thing was they put God before themselves. I wouldn't want to give my kid away, but they gave their son away because they put God first. And that did what? That created this awesome young man who grew in knowledge and ability and faithfulness and character and love and commitment. And he was an excellent leader of all of the nation of Israel because of them putting God first. But look at what it says in verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they laid with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he says to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all of the people. No, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Stop it, guys. Just stop it, okay? That's the equivalent of what he's saying. Just cut it out, boys, okay? You can't do this. He says here, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Now, this is interesting because we have to put God first before family. That's a hard thing to do. Write that on that second line. Put God first before your family. Here's a couple of the things that Eli had. He didn't want to lose his sons, so he's not being very he's being direct, but he's not being very forceful. And a lot of parents, they want to be their kid's friend, and they want to be nice, and they want to be buddy-buddy with their children. And I got to tell, I tell my kids this all the time, I'm not your friend, I'm your father. And it's not my job for you to like me, although I'd appreciate if you liked me. It's my job to train you how to be a human being in Christ. That's my job. And you know what? If I never taught my kids how to use the potty, and if I never taught my kids how to dress themselves, but they're my friend and they turn 30, I have a problem here, okay? I didn't succeed in life if I didn't train them how to do what's right. And I don't need my kids to like me. And I know that there's times that my kids absolutely don't like me because I have to be the voice of reason. And I have to be the one who tells them, look, I know what you want and I know what you feel, but it's rubbish. So stop it. And you need to move on and you need to deal with these issues. And when there two of them are fighting and I have to be the one who kind of intercedes in between the both of them, and I say, oh, I'm just going to take it away so we don't fight anymore. Now they don't like me, but that's not fair. It's mine. I paid for it. It is fair. Everything in your life I paid for. Everything belongs to me. All of it. You want your own? Go get a job. And then it'll be yours when you turn 18 and you move out of the house. Well, if I buy it, I gave you life. And everything about you belongs to me until you're 18. Then you can go out and move out, be your own person and buy your own things. Until then, pay rent if you really want to get down to it. You want to go get a job? Fine. Charge your rent. By the way, parents, I encourage you to charge your kids rent. 40% of everything they make, you should be taking from them. 10% goes to the Lord, 40% to mom and dad. Half of what they get is theirs. Does that sound a little steep? How many of you spend 40% of your income on housing? You got the house payment, the trash, the water bill, the electricity. You've got all, it adds up really quick, doesn't it? Homeowners insurance or renters insurance and all that other stuff. Usually the average in Los Angeles is 40% of your income goes to housing, doesn't it? 10% to the Lord, 40%. That only leaves you half of your income for yourself. I encourage all of you parents to do something. Charge your kids rent. From the first time, I don't care if they're 12 or if they're 40, charge them rent, 40%, and make sure that they tithe. Why? You're preparing them for the real world. But if I do that, I don't have enough money to live. Yeah, welcome to the real world. That's how it works. Now, if you need the money, spend the money. It's your money. They need to pay rent. And if you don't need the money, put that into a savings account. And when they go to get married, give it back to them. Now it's a down payment on a house or a new car or whatever they need when they get married. It's the furniture for their first apartment. You never know. It depends on how much they worked, right? Hardworking kids make a lot more than not working kids. So, but I encourage you parents, teach your kids about reality. And 10% to God, 40% to mom and dad equals? A lot of parents, well, they can't really afford it, and I'm going to try to help them out a little bit. And then their kids never move out because this is a really good deal I got going on at home. And they're never ready for reality. They never realize how hard they have to work to make it. They never realize how hard you have to work to make it. So teach your kids reality. Charge them rent. I'm dead serious. Everybody should be charging their rent, their kids' rent, 40%. Every one of you. If you don't need it, put it in a savings account. Like I said, if they work from the time that they're 12 or 13 or 14 and they're paying you rent, and by the time that they're 20, they want to get married, and you give it back to them, that's a large sum of money that you can give to your children back, but it's a gift from you. And that's an amazing thing that you can do for your kids. Or you can use it to go on vacation. Doesn't matter. Your kids, you're teaching your kids, and you're getting the benefit of it. But here, Eli, he wants to be nice to his kids. And sometimes being nice to our kids is what? It's the worst thing that we can do for them. And so he's not disciplining him. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 through 21, it talks about if you have an unruly child, you're supposed to bring them to the city council. And then if they are found to be unruly and not repentant, they get stoned to death. Can you imagine if we did that today? I don't want to. Remember Johnny last week? Say it again. We're going to take a car ride to the city council. Never mind. How would things change? Only one kid every once in a while. One kid. Make sure you bring all the other kids to see it too. That's what happens when you're disobedient. When you discipline your children. Now, that's what he should have done. I don't think we should be stoning our children today. But we should be disciplining them. And we shouldn't be letting them get away with certain things. One of my daughters... Yeah, did that to my wife, and I heard it. Uh-uh. Come here. I'm sorry. She's already crying. You will not disrespect my wife that way, because before she's your mother, she's my wife. But you will not disrespect your mother, for that is dishonorable. Honor your father and your mother in the Lord, for this is right. Repeat it back to me. Honor your father and your mother. I can't hear you. Okay, now that we're on the same page, now you're going to get disciplined for saying that to your mother. Now go apologize. Now come back and give me a hug. Because you know what? I will not tolerate that at all. Not at all. Not even a little bit. And I'm not going to make excuses for my kids. Well, she was tired, or that she's having a bad week, or, you know, her best friend just called her dumb. I don't care. I don't get to go to work and mouth off to my boss just because I had a fight with my wife the night before and get away with it. What would happen to me if I did that? I'd get fired. That's reality. That's real life. And parents, we need to realize that we're not doing our kids any favors by holding back discipline. If you do not discipline your children, the Bible says you hate your children. Did you know that? If you spare the rod, you hate your son. Did you realize that? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Parents, you're not doing your kids any favors by not disciplining them and holding them accountable for their actions. I see parents all the time who go down and argue with the teacher, and they argue with the principal. Well, it's not my kid's fault that they're fighting. It's your fault. And parents, discipline your children. Parents, don't just stand up for your kids when they're doing wrong. Well, it's not my fault you give them too much homework. You know what, parents? Okay, if you don't like the homework situation at school, then go to the school and talk to them about that. But you hold your kids accountable for what they do at that school and what they do when they leave your house. And you hold them accountable for what they do when they're at your house. And this is a problem that Eli didn't do. Now, Deuteronomy 17:12 says, if anybody didn't follow the word of the chief priests, they were to be stoned to death. They were to be killed. How much more one of the under priests, the underling priest, should have been held accountable to follow the orders. If Eli goes to his sons and tries to correct them and they don't follow it, they don't heed it, what should he have done? They should have been corrected or killed. They should have been at least removed from the priesthood, okay? And I have seen this before, even with people in my own family, where someone who is like this isn't following the Lord, but the person over them does not feel the need to pull them from ministry. And you see them go on and more stuff until finally God says, I'm going to have to deal with this now. And you're not doing anybody any favors by holding back correction, not in the church, not outside of the church. And what we see here is that Eli, he was responsible not for his son's choices, but for the choices that he made. He didn't discipline his children. He didn't do what was right. He didn't stop them from serving in the tabernacle or remove them from the ministry or even punish them. He just let it go. He said something, oh, don't do that anymore. You ever see parents do that in the store? Kid throwing a tantrum on the floor, kicking and screaming and throwing things around, and I hate you, and all this. And please don't do that, Johnny. Please stop it. Please, I don't want to have, please don't. Oh, bugs me. Now, if I'm offending you, I apologize. It's not my desire to offend you, but maybe if you're offended, you need to look at the way you're disciplining your children. Maybe if you're really offended, you need to go back and look at your methodology here. Because he gave them this weak warning, but he pampered them. He put his kids before the Lord. His job as the chief priest was to make sure that those serving in the tabernacle were doing it right. And when he knew that they weren't, he should have obeyed God first and taken them out of the ministry at the very least. And he wouldn't, because he put his family first. Sounds really good, doesn't it? Family first. Got to put your family first. I can make a shirt, everybody think, oh, that's a great shirt. But it's wrong. God first, then your family. Your family's not unimportant. Your family's important. But you need to put God first. Your family is not more important than your relationship with the Lord. You need to put your family after God. But the last thing we see here in verse 27, I'm not going to go through the entire punishment. We see this enacted in their lives. But basically, verse 27 through 32, or 30 to 36, is a severe message from God to Eli. And he says, because you've done all of these things, I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to kill all of your family. And anyone I don't kill is going to be a beggar. Okay, I'm just summarizing here. And there's a lot of really difficult things. Thus says the Lord. And now, I love the way that this works out. He's the chief priest. If anybody can hear God, who should it be? The chief priest, the guy in charge of all spiritual matters in Israel. But someone who's not even a priest, just a man of God, someone else who just has a relationship with God. Moses was called a man of God. Samuel was called a man of God. Abraham, a man of God. None of them priests. So this guy was not a priest. He was an outsider. And he comes, this outsider, this nobody, this person who had no business telling the chief priest what to do, has to come to Eli. And he says, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to your house of your father in Egypt? And he goes through and how you've messed up and that God is going to kill you. Behold, the days in verse 31 are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. And he goes on and talks about all this punishment, and this punishment is severe. Now, why did God tell him about it first? Every time God reveals punishment before it happens, every single time, that God reveals punishment before it happens in his word is because he's giving the person an opportunity to change. Every time. Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't get the warning. Who did? Abraham for Lot, remember? Sodom and Gomorrah didn't get they didn't get a warning. At the flood, God gave him 120 years, right? And nobody wanted to receive. Okay, for 40 years, Jeremiah preached to Israel before the invasion of Babylon. Why? Because God wanted to not do it. He waited 40 whole years to do it because he wanted them to repent. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Why? Because when the Ninevites repented, God, he held back and he didn't punish them. God doesn't want to punish you, and I don't want to have to punish my kids. And there are certain things that they get a warning on. You know, sometimes you hear a snide remark, you hear the attitude starting, you know what I'm talking about, right, with your kids, where they, you say, hey, okay, I understand you've had a bad day, and I'm going to give you an opportunity here to fix it, because if it doesn't get fixed, then this is what's going to happen. Now, I love you. Go think about your next step before we go any further in life. I'm not joking. You have to be that way with your kids. Don't be someone who flies off at the handle. Never discipline your kids when you're angry. Never discipline your kids when you're just being emotional. You discipline them out of what's right and wrong, not out of your emotions. That chancla hurts. And it leaves emotional scars. You know what the chancla is? It's the flip-flop sandal. That thing hurts. And it'll leave emotional scars if you're not careful. And I see parents that they don't do, and then they explode on their children, and they go, and it looks like, you know, a whole mariachi band walked all over their kid's back because of the chancla marks. And you can't do that. You've got to take your time, and you've got to do things right. But here's God doing it right. He explains what they did wrong. He explains what's going on, and he gives them opportunity to change. Now, King David, he messed up a lot, but every time God came to him, remember God sent Nathan? God and King David had this really awesome relationship, and it's a true relationship between a father and a son. King David was evil sometimes. He had an affair. He murdered a guy. He was a thief. He was a liar. He was a pretty bad person. I mean, out of all the people in the world, he was a knucklehead, right? And David, after he killed Uriah, slept with Bathsheba, had this son, covered it all up and pretended like there was nothing wrong. And so God sends Nathan the prophet and says, "Hey, David, this is what you did. You're the man and you deserve to die." And David falls on his face before God for 3 days, doesn't eat or drink. He goes before the Lord and he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." He lost his son. There was punishment. But God allowed a lying, adultering murderer to continue to be the king of Israel. He didn't remove him like he removed Saul. Saul just didn't kill the right person and God got mad at him. But David wrongfully killed one of his best servants, and God let him go. What's the difference? It's repentance. The goal of parenting and discipline is to get your kids to repent and to change. When repentance doesn't work, discipline doesn't work. When discipline isn't, when they're not repenting, discipline isn't. That's why prisons don't work. You know, in the Bible, there's no place for prisons. There's no prison mentioned in the Bible that God ordained. Basically, if your kids can't get it together, stone them to death was God's answer. Because if by the time that they're going to graduate and move out of the house, if they haven't gotten it together at home, they're probably not going to get it together outside of the house. Now, I think that's funny, but at the same time, I want you to think about this. He says if there's a rapist, locking them up doesn't change their heart, does it? You lock a rapist up, and then when you let them out, 90% of all rapists who get out rape again. Why? Because it's still in their heart. You put them away from society for 20 years, but then when they get out, has their heart changed? Actually, they've gotten more emboldened, and they're, yeah, what? What's the worst you're going to do? Send me back to jail? I've got friends there. Murderers, car thieves. Why doesn't it work? Because the minute they get out, they are either in a gang in the prison, or they're in a gang outside of the prison. Does it really matter? It's still bound up in their heart. Remember what the Bible says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from them. But the problem is that once you get indoctrinated and you get set in your ways, it's really hard to change somebody. And God, in the Bible, he gave people opportunities and he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. You can either repent or not. And if you don't repent, well, then you're going to get punished. So repent. God's mercy and God's grace has limits. Did you know that? People want to say, God's all loving, and God is love. So if there's anything that is loving, God is it. But do you realize that there comes a time where you don't have another chance to repent? Do you realize that there comes a day when you will not have another opportunity to say you're sorry, that you will not have another opportunity to change? There's a day, as they say, when the hammer falls. You have all been given a chance for repentance here today. You have all been given a chance to put God first, even before punishment. God here, and you should write that on that last line. God tells us of the punishment to come before it happens that you would have a chance to repent. The book of Revelation is very clear what happens either after you die or when time runs out. There will come a day when you die or when Jesus returns that you will have no more time. There will come a day when you no longer have a chance to repent. And all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned, and all of us need to repent and give our hearts to Christ. And if you haven't done that today, maybe you think you can do it later. Maybe you think you got some stuff to get out of the way first. Let me tell you, there is a time limit, and there will come a day when you no longer have a choice or a chance. God has revealed to you his word today that you would make the right choice, that you would turn your heart, that you would know him, that you would serve him, that you would love him, that you would put him first. But if you refuse to do that, then the Bible says that one day you're going to run out of time. Christ will come back and you'll be stuck. And you know what's going to happen to most of those people who get stuck? They're going to harden their hearts even more. Bible says that in the end days, there will be some converts, but the majority of people, what are they going to do? They're going to side with the Antichrist. Now, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because when you stand before Christ, there's nothing more to do than to bow and to confess. But now God has given you, before you get to the judge, God has given you the opportunity to change your ways before you have to be punished. And I want to challenge you, just like Eli had the opportunity to change because God warned him and gave him time, and he refused to do anything about it. God has given you an opportunity today to change. God has given you a chance today to give your heart over to him. And if you're not a Christian today, then you are running out of time, and you are dangerously close to eternity. And it's time today that we all said, okay, God, I messed up, and I realize that, and I give you my heart today, and I give you my life today, and I want to serve you no matter what. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we say, God, I don't want it to get to that. Against you and you alone have I sinned, and I will put you first going forward. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just touch each heart. For Lord, we know that you have created us and that you have saved us. You loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to the world for us. And Lord, it is your desire that we honor you with everything first. And Lord, I know that there are people here today who have not received you, who have not given you their whole heart. Lord, they still serve themselves. They still serve their emotions. They still serve their relationships. They still serve their pocketbook. Or they still serve other things. And Lord, I pray that you would just convict them and touch their hearts today. That Lord, as they would give you their hearts, they would be freed from the burdens. And Lord, that they would be overjoyed with the peace that comes with your Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives. And Lord, I pray that each one here who loves you and who knows you and who serves you, that you would continue to be a lamp unto their feet, a light unto their path, that you would continue to fill their heart with joy and peace. Lord, that you would bless them beyond all measure. And Lord, that you would use them as lights in a dark world, that they would go out, that they would share you with others. So Lord, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your guidance. We thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you for being our good, good Father. Father, for loving us so much and for warning us and for disciplining us and being there for us. And Lord, we thank you that today we can honor you. So as we close in worship, Father, we lift up our hearts and our hands before you in Jesus' name. Amen.